like that, and I'm reminded of that Bible verse that we're actually going to be reading later on today, that this world is not my home, right? That didn't feel like home. I watched that. That looked so strange and so different. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about 9/11 as well in a minute. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Psalm 137. That's where we're going to start. Psalm 137. And before we read that together, I want to read you a passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says Jehoiakim, I remember he's the king of Judah at the time. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him in bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. If you ever read the book of 2 Chronicles, you know it doesn't really give you a lot of commentary. It just kind of gives you a matter-of-fact historical outline entries. And this is what happened in Jerusalem. We've been studying the book of Jeremiah together over the summer, and we're at the point now, 587 BC, when Jeremiah has been telling the people, Babylon's coming because you've disobeyed the Lord, because you refused to turn to him. God is letting Babylon come through. There is going to be a victory over Jerusalem and Judah. It's inevitable. It's coming. And then last week we read that Jeremiah was in prison, but right outside of the city walls, they were building siege towers and they were building siege mounds and they had battering rams and they were about to come through the gates. Well, now we just read in 2 Chronicles that's taking place, okay? The city's been taken and Babylon has marched through the city of Jerusalem and many people were killed. But they didn't kill everyone because Babylon's favorite method of dealing with defeated foes was called exile. The idea behind it is that Babylon would take the select few, the leaders of the community, and deport them. And so the strategy was that they would take all the significant opinion makers, persons of leadership, like politicians or wealthy merchants or religious leaders or artisans, and all these opinion makers, and they would take them back to Babylon with them and then leave the general populace there in Judah. And I was thinking as I read that, maybe that would be a good idea. If aliens would come and take all of our leaders, maybe this nation could turn around and we'd do all right. But anyway, with just us regular folks. But anyway, the leaders were removed from their places of influence. They're taken back to Babylon. They were hoping maybe they could be won over, but either way, they were out of the way. And so it's not the only time you see this in history. The Soviets had the gulags. Chairman Mao in China had re-education. And the Babylonians had exile. And that's what they did. Interestingly, Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem. They didn't take him. So, just a reminder, being ignored for 30 years isn't all that bad, right? So they ignored him for so long, they forgot about him, and he stays behind, and he doesn't have to go into exile. Well, exile is such a clean word. It's almost a surgical-sounding word. It means to remove, but etymologically, it means, it's from the Latin ex solum, to take from, ex the soil, solum. To remove from the soil, to take out of one's own soil. So these Jewish leaders, as we just read, they were bound in bronze shackles and taken to Jerusalem. They were forced to march 700 miles, 4 to 6 months, through the desert to reach this foreign land. And they were brought into this overpopulated city of Babylon. Everything in the city was pagan. The language was different. The food was different. The landscape was different. It was flat. It was featureless. It was the exact opposite of beautiful Judah. The food was quite different. The climate was different. It was unimaginably hot. They were dragged by chains these 700 miles. And so I imagine it was like walking to Lubbock. It's Psalm 137 describes what it was like when they got there. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. When we remembered Jerusalem, we sat and wept, and we hung up our lyres, our harps, on the poplar trees, for our captors there asked us for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem, my greatest joy. You can just feel the misery that they're writing as they're thinking about Jerusalem. I think I understand this self-pity. I've never been in any situation like this, but I think if someone forced me to leave Texas, I would feel this way. My song would be different. I would sing, it would be a country song, but I would still have a tear in my eye. And, you know, the dog left and everything bad happened. And it would be miserable, right? When you had to leave your own soil, when you had to leave your own land. But there were some opinion makers that were taken with the exiles and that were now in Babylon, and they were capitalizing on this self-pity. And I just, a little warning from my short experience, very short experience here on this earth. You're really slow today. There will always be folks in the religious world ready to capitalize on something you're going through. Did you know that? You know, there's a lot of money to be made in religion, I'm sad to say. So anyway, there were folks even back then that were capitalizing on this. Jeremiah in chapter 29, by the way, if you want to turn to Jeremiah 29, we'll be there here in a moment. In chapter 29, Jeremiah tells us about three of these men there in Babylon that were making the most out of this self-pity. Ahab is the name of one of them. Zedekiah, not the king, but another one, is another one. And Shemaiah is another one. Jeremiah calls them false prophets. And these false prophets, these so-called prophets anyway, they were stirring this pot of discontent among the exiles. They were preaching to those that were there in Babylon. Listen, friends, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve this exile. This exile is unjust. This exile is unfair. God loves us. God loves justice. And so he will end it soon. Very soon, God has told us we will be back in Jerusalem. And last week we talked about the concept of hope. And that sounds like a very hopeful message, doesn't it? But if it's not true, it's not hopeful. It's called false hope. And so it wasn't true. God had never said that. God had never told these prophets he would soon have Israel back. And besides, it countered everything that God wanted to do in those exiles. And so God does what he's done over the past 30 years, in our study at least. He turns to Jeremiah. I need you to get this message out. There are some false prophets that are preaching the wrong message. I've got the truth. I need to get to them. So I want you to write them this letter. What my people need is not another feel-good message. What my people need is not another I'm okay, you're okay message. What my people need is the truth. And so Jeremiah wrote them a letter, chapter 29, verse 1. This is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders and the exiles, the priests and prophets, and all the people that Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim, a different spelling of it, the queen mother and the court officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and all the metalsmiths had left Jerusalem. And the letter was sent by Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Zedekiah, the king of Judah, the puppet king of Judah, there in Babylon, has to report to Nebuchadnezzar what's going on. And so he has all of these official reports, these official documents, and he sends two envoys back to Babylon with all of these reports. We just read their names are Elasa and Gemariah. Well, Jeremiah knows these men, and he knows he can trust them. And so he writes a letter to the exiles, and he slips it to them and says, I need you to deliver this for me. And so they take the letter and they go the 6 months, the 4 to 6 months it takes to get to Babylon. They report to Nebuchadnezzar. They tell him what's going on. They read all of the official documents and everything. And then when that's done, they go to the Jewish ghetto in Babylon and they meet with the elders and say, "We've got a letter from Jeremiah the prophet. News from home." And so they all get excited, they get around, and they sit down, and they listen to this letter, and this is what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord of hosts, or this is the text of the letter stated, verse 4. "This is what the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. For this is what the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel says, don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration." So I can't imagine how shocked they were as they sat down to listen to this, and they were expecting this same message: God's going to send you home 2-3 weeks tops, right? And God says, build houses, plant gardens, seek the welfare of Babylon. They had to be shocked. Now, I've been contending over this study of Jeremiah for months now that Jeremiah is a true human, which is one of the reasons I appreciate him so much, is I can relate to him, and he, I feel like he could relate to me if we were to sit down and talk. But I want to say today, I'm glad he's not so much like me, because had God told me to write a letter to these people, it would have started this way: "Dear elders, boy, did you blow it. Boy, did I hit the nail on the head. Which one of us was right?" Right? I told you so. But he doesn't do that. He listens to the Lord, and so God gives him this message, and here's the gist of the message. Number one, don't listen to the false prophets. There are prophets among you that are making a good living because you like what they're telling you, but they're telling you the wrong thing. And by the way, if you start reading in verse 15, God deals with the false prophets, and it's not pretty. That's not what we're talking about this morning. So, but anyway, he says, don't listen to them. They're deceiving you. Instead, he says, this is what I want you to do. Number one, build houses and live in them. This isn't a vacation. This isn't a camp out. You're not going to pack up your things and go home in a couple days. In fact, we're going to read in verse 10, it's going to be 70 years before God sends them home. So it is time for you to put down some roots. He says, I know this isn't the place you want to be. This isn't the place you've chosen. This isn't your favorite place, but it's now your place. I put you there, and it's now your home. And it will be your home for quite some time. So build houses. Take care of your families. He says, you have value to me. This is what God says. God says, I don't just value you when you're in Jerusalem. The same value you had there when you lived in nice houses and you took care of things and you lived in a community and you picked up your trash and you policed the streets, that value that you had there, you still have here in Babylon. Just because you've been transported and placed in a ghetto doesn't mean you deserve a ghetto. You deserve more than that. You have value to me. Your place doesn't change what you're worth. So dig some foundations, build a house, put some bricks together, quit sitting around, quit whining, quit moping, quit complaining, show some pride, live as sons and daughters of the living God that you are. And in the meantime, show the Babylonians what's important. So build houses, live in them. Number two, plant gardens and eat them. Eat their produce. He says, you've been there now for a while. Seasons have come and gone. And you've remained uninvolved in this natural circle of life. These are agricultural people. These are farmers. This is what they do. This is what they love. And yet they've stayed out of this now for several seasons. And God says, it's time for you to get back involved. You've missed the joys of planting. You've missed the joys of, you've forgotten what it's like to depend on God for rain. You've forgotten what it's like to pray to God for harvests. Become a productive member of society again. Become a productive member of the economy again. Stop being parasites. Stop sitting around and waiting for somebody to feed you. Get your hands in the soil and do what you do best. You're farmers. And he says also, try the Babylonian food. It's not bad. I created it. Then he says, take wives and son, and have sons and daughters. See, the false prophets, God says, the false prophets have told you that you'll be home soon. And so you have refused to engage in good, honest work, and you've also refused to get involved in relationships. You've said to yourselves, well, my real friends are back home, right? And I'll be back home soon, so I'm not going to invest here. And so you haven't invested yourselves in relationships. You become casual. You become irresponsible with your relationships here in exile. But he says you're going to be here for a while. And for you to prosper, you need to put some roots down. You need to make some relationships. You need to develop the community around you. Because those people around you that you don't think are your neighbors, you're in the same boat. And you will be for 70 years. You got a lot more in common with them than you thought you did. So take wives, have sons and daughters, start your families, live together. And then he says this, which was shocking. God says, seek the welfare of the city that you're in, which is, remember, Babylon. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Pray, he says. Now that word welfare is the famous Jewish word shalom, which we usually translate as peace. And our understanding of peace is kind of an absence of conflict or an absence of war. But really, the Jewish idea of shalom, of peace, is much more significant that it carries the idea of a society that is healthy and vibrant, stemming from a relationship with God. So it starts the core of a healthy society, a healthy shalom. A core is a relationship with God, and everything comes out from that. If this is right, then everything else can be right. That's why the Ten Commandments start with the first several related to your relationship with God. You got to get those right first before then you can have a relationship with other people. And so the core is a relationship with God. And so God says, I want you to experience shalom there in Babylon. And it's this point that Jeremiah subtly brings up the last 30 years of prophecy that he's been saying. He lets everybody know, you know why you're here. We all know why you're in exile. You and the leaders have refused to listen to God. You've turned away from God. You've disregarded the Lord. And the exile is a consequence of this. Jeremiah is saying it is now time to come back to him. If you want welfare, if you want shalom, then you've got to come back to God. Now, it's true, you find yourself in a foreign city, you find yourself in a foreign nation, you find yourself with among people that worship foreign gods, you find yourself even perhaps with people you don't want to be with, but that's where you are. I mean, you're there. So God is telling them to throw themselves into that place, even though it's not their first choice of places, it's where they find themselves, but to throw themselves into that place and get involved. Not on Babylon's terms, don't misunderstand me. On God's terms. That's why God says, pray to me and seek me. Search for what God is doing there among the exiles in Babylon and get involved. And it's a very simple message that God has for them. He says, this is what God wants from my people. This is what God wants from his people. God's people, our job is not to seek comfort in this world. God wants us to live authentic lives, real lives. God wants us to deal with reality, real reality, not the reality we've convinced ourselves is reality. Reality. God wants us to deal with reality. He wants us to discover truth, not the truth we look for, not the truth we make up, God's truth. God wants us to create beauty. He wants us to act in love towards one another and fidelity towards one another, and that is shalom. That's what God wants for his people. Health, welfare, peace. It starts with a relationship with him. And God says to the people in exile, that's what God's wanted from you from the beginning. It's not new. This is not a new message. This is what God has wanted from you in Jerusalem. Now he wants it from you in Babylon. And if you were to move to Timbuktu, he'd want it from you there as well. This is what God wants. And so Jeremiah says, you're going to be here for a while. You haven't done it in Jerusalem, so you might as well learn it now. And then when you go back to Jerusalem, you can take it back with you as like a great souvenir. Look what I picked up in Babylon, shalom. Maybe that'll be funny later. But I want to think about for a moment the reality of the fact that exile is traumatic. For the Jews, this was especially true, it was especially distressing to them because their whole world was tied to their land. I want you to think about it. When God really formed the nation of Israel, when did he do that? It was when they were slaves, when they had no private property, right? They had nothing. They had no identity as a people. God pulled them together. God set them free. He marched them through walls of water. It was an amazing thing. And then he gave them the promised land, right? It was theirs. They finally owned something. They were real people, right? And so their identity is tied up in this land that God has given them. Also, their relationship with God is tied up in the place. Where was God's dwelling place? In the temple in Jerusalem, right? So how can you be a good Jew if you don't have the land that God gave you and you lost the keys to God's house and somebody else is living there? Are you following me? So they're having this huge crisis. Not only a crisis of faith, but it's an identity crisis. Now they're forced to live in Babylon under someone else's thumb. How are they going to make it? What are they going to do? And that's exile. It's traumatic, and it's traumatic for us as well. We face forms of exile. I want you to think about an abrupt change that you've experienced in life, perhaps. The death of a loved one, a doctor's diagnosis, a financial loss, a job lost, a violation that's perpetrated on us. And you're going through life, and one moment everything is good, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, just literally in a moment, we find ourselves in a very different and strange place, and we don't know how to handle it. That's exile. I remember thinking that on September 11th. 15 years ago, actually September 12th, I remember the thought process I had, but I wasn't thinking in terms of exile, but I remember going for a walk and I was praying and I was here in Denton, of course, and I'm looking at the sky and I'm talking to the Lord, and it dawned on me that in this huge country of ours, there wasn't one airplane in the sky that day. Well, maybe a couple military planes here and there, but all the flights were grounded, remember? And I thought, that is the weirdest thing. That's never, ever happened before. And then I thought to myself, nothing will ever be the same in this country, right? I thought, this changes everything. And I think probably on December 7th, 1941, Americans thought the same thing when Pearl Harbor was bombed. You know, we weren't there for that, but they thought the same thing. And they're like, this is one of those moments that changes everything. But we feel it in other ways too, maybe more minor than that. But we were laughing today. My daughter's going through exile. She's in college, 200 miles away. And she's in a different place with strange people, and she's trying to fit in. And on top of that, it's Oklahoma. That's weird. Are you following me? And so, she's not carried off in shackles. She's chosen to be there, but she's got to figure out now that she's there what it's going to be like. We deal with it when we lose a job. We deal with it when we move. We deal with it when we have an empty nest, you know. We deal with it when we go to work and we go to the water cooler and we try to talk to people, but they're all Babylonians and they only speak Babylonian, right? And you're like, I am around really different people from me. We deal with it when we wake up one day and we discover that the person we married is a stranger, right? I mean, I see that a lot in counseling. Exile is what it is. It's a part of life. It's a part of what it means to be a human. You got to figure out how to deal with it. In fact, so common is it that Peter says it's a great analogy of what it means to be a Christian. 1 Peter, in the New Testament, chapter 2, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and temporary residents, to abstain from fleshly desire that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of salvation." In other words, he says, this isn't your home. You're a temporary residence here. Your home is in heaven, right? The kingdom the king we serve is a heavenly king. And so you're a temporary residence. You're aliens down here. And so you're in exile. So how do you live? You live in such a way as that the strangers, the Gentiles in his case, but the Babylonians, you know, in Jeremiah's case, they see your life and they give glory to God. These people are weird, but they're cool. They're great. Boy, look at look what they've done with that Jewish ghetto. They've turned that place around. These people have something going for them. It's the same message. Peter says that the church is to live this way in this world as the Jews were to live this way in the Babylonian world. We're in exile. This isn't our home. We can't be too comfortable down here. We can't live by this world's rules. We live by God's rules. And when we find ourselves in Babylon, the question is, how are we going to deal with it? Well, the temptation is to deal with it the way Israel dealt with it initially, and that is to whine and moan and complain and say, woe is me, and to talk about how unfair it all is, maybe even get mad at God, talk about how unjust and unfair God is, to refuse to take personal responsibility. We let ourselves go. We give up. We hang our harps up on the tree. We stop singing joyful songs, and we look for false prophets who will tell us everything's going to be all right. You're okay. I'm okay. God loves us. God doesn't want you to be upset, dear one. And they never mention repentance, and they never mention personal responsibility. They just tell us that God wants us happy, which I appreciate that God wants us happy. But sometimes the way you get happy is by dealing with reality. And so the best way, God says, to deal with it is to stop denying that you're in Babylon and to say, you know what? I'm here. I will do my best with what I have. I don't like where I am. I don't like some of the people that God's put me with, but here I am and I will do the best with what I have. And I have everything I need to succeed in the process. It's not going to be easy. Jeremiah doesn't say, and it's going to be a piece of cake, right? He doesn't offer an ease of transition. He does promise one thing, God's presence. And that's all that matters. That's what's most important. Jeremiah says, yes, you're in exile. Yes, you're not in an ideal situation, but live at your best. Build houses, plant crops, start a family, seek the welfare of Babylon, and when it benefits from your presence, you will benefit from it. You're going to be there for a while, so live at your best. Whereas my wife might tell you, if she were giving you this advice, she would say, suck it up, cupcake. Suck it up, buttercup. Sorry. Just suck it up. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't finish with this most beautiful part of this and famous part of this passage that we love so much and we've all probably committed to memory, chapter 29, verse 10. "For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place." Remember, Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem. So they're going to be restored to this place, to Jerusalem. They'll be brought back in 70 years. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare, shalom. Not for disaster. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And you will call on me, and you will come to me, and you will pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all of the nations and the places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place I deported you from. I love that promise. I love that promise. It's a beautiful promise. Israel didn't understand that their exile was temporary. It was a season that it would end. They thought they were done. They thought they were goners. They thought Israel's time on this earth was over. They lost everything that they thought was important. They lost the land. They lost the temple. They lost their identity. They were putting their hopes in these false promises, or they just were giving up. But God says, no, you need to hear the truth. And Jeremiah brings them the truth. God's promise to them, and he made this promise many times. We've read it many times in the last 30 chapters, that he would restore. God's promise to them, as far as God's relationship with the Jews was concerned, did not center around the land, and it did not center around the temple. I want you to notice God's promise. God says, I will restore you. When you seek me, when you turn to me, when you come to me. I want you to notice that God doesn't say, listen, once you get those bad people out of the land that I gave you, then I will be your God again. Once you get back and cleanse the temple, then I will come home. God doesn't say that. God says he's never gone anywhere. God never says to us, listen, please, clean yourself up and come to me. I really love you, but you're far too dirty at the moment. Clean yourself up, do better, and then come to me. God doesn't, he didn't treat me like that. Did he treat you like that? He said, you're a wreck, son. Come to me. Let me clean you up. I'll make you better. I'll restore your fortunes. That's the way God works. It's never the other way around. And so God doesn't do that to the Jews either. He doesn't say, clean yourself up. He doesn't say, fix your troubles that you got yourself into. He says, turn to me. I've not left. I'm not in the temple 600 miles away. I'm in your midst. I'm right at your turn. If you will just turn, you will see me. And these promises that I made you, they can still come to fruition. I know you think you've blown it. I know you think you've gone too far. I know you think you've done too much. But they're not out of the question. Those promises I have are still standing. But you have to turn to me. What's amazing about the Babylonian exile here is that it really opened the curtain to the religious life in Judah at the time. See, kind of pulled the lid off of it. Jeremiah has been telling for 30 years, the Jews, that their religion was a sham. How many times did he say, listen, I know the right words are on your lips, but your hearts are a million miles from God. I know you're saying one thing at the temple, but you're doing other things when you go home, right? And he says, that's not what God wants from us. And so this whole thing is play acting. But they ignored him, right? For 30 years, they ignored him. You can't ignore exile. You can't do that. Put your fingers in your ears and pretend you're not in Babylon when you wake up and it's 120 degrees in the morning, right? And so they couldn't ignore it any longer. They had a chance, or they had a choice. They could either take responsibility for their situation or not. And God promised if they would take responsibility, if they would turn to him again, then in 70 years, he would restore their fortunes and he would take them back if they took responsibility. Ironically, what was interesting about this is they thought they lost everything that made them Jews. They lost the land, they lost the temple, One guy I read this week said this Babylonian exile was the crucible of their faith. This was the moment. They were pushed to the edge. They were hanging on by their fingernails. It was the skin of their teeth. They had an identity crisis. They had a crisis of faith. They're asking themselves, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a Jew with no promised land or no temple? What they discovered in Babylon was that they had been there before. Remember, many years before in Egypt, when they were slaves and they had nothing except God. And what happened? They prospered. They increased so much that the Pharaoh was like, oh my gosh, what have we done? We've got a whole nation inside our borders. We've got to do something about them. And God sent a deliverer and Moses, and God set them free. And all of that started in exile and their relationship with God in exile. God says through Jeremiah, it's time to do that again. Don't decrease, increase. Prosper. Pray for the prosperity of the city that I brought you to. Pray to me. Seek to me. Read the book of Daniel and you'll see what happened. Babylon benefited from the Jews being there. It's an amazing story the way God did that. And what they discovered, as I say, is they've been there before. And that despite slavery, God had blessed them. And they'd lived to their fullest in Egypt. God says it can happen again. You can live to your fullest here in Babylon. And then when the time is over, I will send you home. I will restore your fortunes. The only thing you need to do is turn to God, he says. And he hadn't gone anywhere. You may be 600 miles away, but God hadn't gone anywhere. One historian I read this week said that these 70 years in Babylon did more for Jewish religion than any other time in history related to their study of the scriptures, their copying of the scriptures, their reverence for the scriptures, and their learning to pray again. He said they lost everything they thought was important, and they found what was important. They found God. So what does Jeremiah's letter mean for us? Well, invariably, as I was saying a moment ago, exile is a part of what it means to be a human. From time to time, we find ourselves in situations that we don't choose. We find ourselves in situations we don't want to be in. We find ourselves in situations we can't figure out how to get out of. We find ourselves among people we don't really choose to be with, right? And so what do we do? Our options are to whine and moan and complain, lie to ourselves, make ourselves feel better about it, shop around for someone who will tell us what we want to hear, or what God would tell us this morning is that we can take responsibility for our situation and that we can make the most of it. And we deal with the reality of it by pressing into him, by turning to him, seeking him, praying to him, searching for him with, what does he say, all our hearts, right? Not half-heartedly, not just praying, God, make this situation disappear, amen, but searching for him. And God says, that's where you'll find me. And when you find me, all of those promises that I made to you before, the plans that the Lord declares for a hope and a future, all of those promises we can appropriate for ourselves. But he's not saying those promises are going to happen no matter what, right? There's a dependent clause there. If we seek him, if we turn to him, those promises that he's made for us are ours, are ours. Jeremiah has a reminder for us today. You may be in exile, but God hadn't gone anywhere. And our nation may be in exile, but God hadn't gone anywhere. He's still there. Would you pray with me? Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we find ourselves as your people in a strange place, considering that you've called us to be a part of your kingdom, and yet we live here. And this doesn't surprise you. You've told us we're in the world, but we're not of the world. You told us we're temporary residents here, and that we should live our lives in such a way as to glorify you and your kingdom in the midst of these earthly kingdoms we live in down here. But it's challenging, Lord, to live in Babylon and not pick up the Babylonian ways. It's challenging, Lord, to live in Babylon under your direction when the Babylonians are giving us direction. And it's hard to know when to draw the line and where that is, but Lord, you've got encouragement for us today. And so, Lord, we want to hear you. When you tell us to make homes, that our homes, to build homes and live in them, that our homes would be places of sanctuary and security, place for your kingdom to expand, to plant gardens and to be involved in the community, to be producers in the world around us, to be involved in the betterment of our world, to be generous and not takers and not hoarders. Lord, you told us to take wives and sons and daughters and to be involved in the community around us, that we should enjoy this family relationship you've given us. We should see it expand. We should see your blessings. And Lord, that we should seek the welfare of this city that you've brought us in, this nation that you've brought us in. Lord, we seek the welfare of our country. We want to see shalom spread around this country that starts with a relationship with you, not just an absence of conflict. And Lord, we see the increase of conflict in our nation. And it only stems from the fact that we've gotten so far away from you. So Lord, would you bring us back to you? I remember 15 years ago. I remember that Sunday after 9/11. I remember that the church was packed. And I remember we mourned, and I remember we turned to you, and I remember we said all the right things. And we did that, Lord, for a couple weeks. Back. Lord, we need you to touch our nation. We need you to bring us to repentance. We need you to lead us to personal responsibility and stop blaming. Stop listening to the false prophets, but only to your truth. Holy Spirit, move through us. We say over and over, as we've studied Jeremiah, we talk about the leadership, but there's nothing we can do about it. And so, Lord, that's why you make this letter to us very personal. You build houses, you plant gardens, you take wives and have families. Lord, this is personal. So you're calling us to live in this exile state in a way that would bring glory to you. As individuals, as families, in ways that would glorify you. So, Lord, help us do that. Lord, finally, I want to pray for those that are going through these difficult situations right now. Folks that feel that they're in exile. Folks that have had a traumatic experience, a life-changing experience. Folks that are dealing with difficulties, Lord, that they never anticipated. You promise that you will be found by them if they'll turn to you. So I'm asking, Lord, that you would give them the courage to draw into you, to lean into you during this difficult time. Lord, that they wouldn't turn away from you, they wouldn't get upset with you, they would turn towards you. And that you would be found by them as they seek you with all of their hearts, and that you would show them a way out. You would show them the duration. You'd give them encouragement, and you'd bless them, Lord, and give them that same shalom that we all desire. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your ministry to us. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have a ministry team here up at the front. They'll come up right now, and we would love to pray with you. If you're going through one of these difficult situations, then we would love for you to come up and give us an opportunity to pray with you and just encourage you if that's what you need. Also, if you would join us for lunch, just go right out here and you follow your nose, and it's going to be great. I think we're asking for a small donation, it says out there, I don't know, just to help cover the cost, but whatever you can do, that would be great. Also, I want to invite you, my wife and I are starting a Bible study where it's called Water the Word, where we will talk about this sermon on Wednesday night, but we'll go into more depth and we'll go into more application, and that'll be, there's information out here on the life group table, but you can pick up an outline for it at the visitor center. Is that right? So we would love to have you be a part of that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a fantastic day. God bless you.